Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Christians say that the Bible is about Jesus Christ, but of course, that's what we would say because we're Christians. And Christians want to influence our culture, our institutions, and some people get angry at that, but that's what Christians do. We Christianize people. Some people complain, why are you telling me about God? Why do you want me to believe like you? Because that's what we do. We try to convert people to Christianity so they will trust in Jesus Christ. So when we look at the Bible, the first part of it, the Hebrew Scriptures, we look at it, and some people will say, well, I got to take what you're saying with a grain of salt because you're implying that it's all about Jesus. You're seeing Jesus everywhere. For example, when Israel is coming out of Egypt, God tells them, kill the Passover lamb, and we say, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. He's the Passover lamb. When Moses is in the wilderness and God says, strike the rock, and they get water, living water out of it, otherwise they die, we say, that's a picture of Jesus. When there is one, a sign will be given and one will be born a virgin, we say, that's a picture of Jesus. And the everlasting one would come out of Bethlehem, we say, that must be Jesus Christ. And so on. Ezekiel gets this vision of God where he sees these faces around the throne of God, they're of a lion and a man and an ox and an eagle. And we say, that's Jesus Christ. That is the four roles of Jesus Christ. The lion is that he is the king, and the ox that he is the servant, and the man that he became flesh, became a man, and the eagle that he is God. So we see Jesus Christ everywhere in the scripture. It's true. So does that tell us that we're biased and that we need to get a handle on what we're doing? We're getting a little out of control. Or are we doing what God wants us to do? Well, please turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While Christ was on earth during the 3 years of his ministry with his apostles, he quite often spoke in parables. He spoke in parables, and he was asked, well, why do you speak in parables? And he said, so that people won't understand. It's like, well, what's the whole point of that? Well, to some extent, it's so that if people want the rope to hang themselves, Jesus will give them that rope, to some extent. And to another extent, God had a plan, and there was Caiaphas, the high priest, and the scribes, and the Sadducees, and Pontius Pilate, and Herod, and all these and many other people and forces, including satanic forces right up to Lucifer himself, would have liked to thwart God's plan through Jesus Christ. So God was subtle. He was sly. And he filled the scriptures with prophecies, though often it wasn't apparent they were prophetic until after the fact. And you look back and you see, wow, that was a picture of Jesus Christ. That was a prophecy of how he would die. That was a prediction of where he would be born. Well, after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, these are the words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Hebrew Scriptures were divided into three sections by the Jews, Three is a number that's very common throughout all of Scripture, in fact, all of reality. And sure enough, God gave us the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, in three sections: the law, the books of Moses, the prophets like Samuel and Jeremiah, and the writings, which is the Psalms, the poetical books, the wisdom books. And Jesus said that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. That doesn't mean the book of Psalms. That book of Psalms is given as an example of the whole of that section. So Jesus is saying, hey, throughout the Old Testament, from beginning to end, it speaks of me. The Jews ordered their books differently than we do. They have the exact same books of the Old Testament as we do. That's not true of Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholics, their Old Testament has what we call the Apocrypha. It has other books that the Jews never considered as inspired. And in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to state very clearly to us that God had committed the Scriptures to the trust of the Jews. It is through the Jews we get our Scripture. We could know that just by reading the Old Testament. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the authors of the Old Testament books, they come from Israel. So the fact that the Old Testament prophets and the priesthood and the kings and the Israelites as a nation never accept it, and to this day do not accept the other books like the Maccabees or Bel and the Dragon. The fact that they never accepted those books tells us that they were never a part of inspired Scripture. Whereas our Old Testament is identical in the content, the material, to the Jewish Scriptures that were in use at the time of Christ and that are still in use today. Except that some of their books are in a different order than ours. Ours ends with Malachi. We follow the ordering of an Old Testament translation called the Septuagint that was made 200 years before Christ. And in the Septuagint, the very last book, Malachi, speaks of a messenger who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And what a perfect way for the Old Testament to end, as Israel went into centuries of silence from God until that messenger did arrive, John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Well, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the last book is what we would call 2 Chronicles. And it ends with the death of righteous Zechariah, so that Jesus could sum up the entire Scripture and say, from the blood of Abel to the blood of righteous Zechariah, from A to Z, the Scriptures, they speak of me. And so here, Jesus said, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Without Jesus Christ, we cannot make sense of most of the Old Testament. It seems arcane. It seems needlessly detailed. Why all this symbolism? What's the point? Why is God so particular with these sacrifices? Until we realize that it all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we see conditioning a nation so that their very identity was wrapped up in the blood sacrifice offered by the high priest, so that when Jesus Christ would come, that nation itself and their history would be a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice to save all those who would trust in him. Look back a few verses to verse 27, Luke 24, 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. You notice that? Jesus expounded to them in some of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. No, it says in all of the Scriptures. Now, all could be a figure of speech, but we get from the Bible
over and over that the Bible is the Word of God. And what is one of the names of Jesus Christ? He is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the eternal God, the Son. He is the Word. And this is the Word of God. This Bible is not Jesus. It's the Word in a different sense. Jesus Christ is God the Son, the Creator, and it's through Him that God ultimately revealed Himself to man. This book is a reflection of Him. So this is also the Word of God, but a different kind of Word of God. It's written words, using language and vocabulary and the rules of grammar. Let's turn to another passage in the book of Hebrews. As we turn there, you might ponder, who was the epistle to the Hebrews written to? And there's a hint in the title of the book. It's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we like to point that out to people because that affects how you understand that book and then the rest of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, do we get carried away when we look at the Old Testament and we see examples of Jesus Christ throughout the Scripture? Hebrews 10 verse 5, therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, by the way, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. What does that mean? God had commanded from Adam onward that those who would come to Him would obey and offer a blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. That's what God had commanded. And so Abraham offered a blood sacrifice. And Moses was one of the Levites. God set up the entire Levitical priesthood of the sons of Aaron to offer thousands upon thousands of blood sacrifices every month throughout Israel. Thousands upon thousands. For the Israelites from the north to the south, they would come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Why is it that we would read, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me? A body you have prepared for me. Notice the you is capitalized and the me is capitalized. That's an interpretation from translators who accurately understand that this is about God and God the Father and God the Son. And they had a plan that God the Son would become flesh so He could reveal Himself to us as a man. We are better able to relate to Him because He has been a man. He's walked where we walk. He has been tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. And God prepared a body for Him so that He could be sacrificed. So that when you compare God's true desire of God Himself paying for our sin so that we can be saved if we will trust in Him, when you compare God's desire to save us with His desire to have the Israelites offer blood sacrifices, it's as though He had no desire for the animal sacrifices. You see, that's a figure of speech. It puts it in perspective. It's like when Paul says, what do we have with judging those who are outside of the body? We don't care about those outside of the body as compared to our obligation to judge those inside the body. That doesn't mean that we don't care if an unbeliever is selling drugs to kids in a neighborhood. It doesn't mean that. But it puts it in perspective. Our concern for those within the body should supersede tremendously our concern for those outside the body, even though that concern in and of itself is great. And God had a tremendous concern that the Israelites would obey Him and offer sacrifices, blood sacrifices, because they symbolized and look forward to Jesus Christ. But compared to Jesus Christ, sacrifice and offering God did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. In the Scriptures, God says, when you offer the sacrifice and you burn the fat on the altar, it is a soothing aroma that comes up to God. He smells the smoke of the offering and he is satisfied and he is pleased. He's pleased because there are some men who are turning to him humbly and saying, "We are sorry for our sin. Please forgive us." And God said, "You want to be forgiven? Obey me. Offer a sacrifice." And they did. But it's not as though the sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, could take away their sin. It could not. But it only pointed to Jesus Christ and his blood. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." In the volume of the book, in the scriptures, if we look back in the Hebrew, in the scroll of the book, you have the book, you have it on scrolls, you open them up. In the scroll of the book, the volume, we call them volumes to this day, right? How many volumes does that set come in? An encyclopedia. Oh, it's in 24 volumes. Well, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. The scriptures speak of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. When we look back and we see the Passover lamb, well, what is God's point? You have a lamb and you're going to kill this lamb and put the blood on the door, and then people in that house won't die? What's the point of that? It's arcane until we realize that it points to Jesus Christ, who was meek before those who would slaughter him. He was silent. He uttered not a word, and they killed him, and his blood was shed so that those who go to him and apply that blood to their lives, to their family, they will be saved from death. But it's not just the angel of death that night in Egypt. It's from eternal death that is separation from God. So Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Then they come out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness, and you have a million plus people wandering in the wilderness, and you're in the desert and it gets hot and it's dry. You're in Arabia and people thirst. And the Israelites were crying out, "What has happened to us? Did God bring us out here for us to die in the wilderness?" And Moses went to God, and God said, "Okay, you see that rock at Mount Sinai? You see that rock? Take your rod in your hand and strike that rock." And Moses struck the rock, and living water gushed out of that rock with such force and such a volume of water that it was enough to meet the needs of the entire nation of Israel. It formed a river coming out of that rock in the desert. And so we say, that rock was Christ. And someone says, "Well, you're just exaggerating. You're seeing Jesus Christ everywhere." But we know, don't we, that the Apostle Paul has written that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is explaining to us the meaning of some of these stories in the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul writes,
1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren,
I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. When God said to Moses, "Strike the rock," he struck that rock, and symbolically to God, it was as though Christ were the rock, and God knew that one day Christ would be smitten. He would be struck by men. And when men scourged, and then they killed Jesus Christ, shedding his blood and killing him, that blood would be like a river of life to those who would come to him and trust in him, that he paid the penalty for my sin. That's what that blood was like. So God, he knew the Israelites needed water. It was because of their sin they didn't go right into the promised land. That was an 11-day journey. But we read in the book of Deuteronomy that it was an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. And then after 40 years, they were still lost in the wilderness. 11-day journey, and 40 years later, they were still where they started. And so God knew that the Israelites would need water. And he thought, you know, I could give them water, but let me teach them a lesson. So he takes this rock, and God knows geography and the surface of the earth and strata, and if there's an underground pool. If there isn't, he could just make it. But knowing God, there's an underground spring, and he has a rock that he could supernaturally split the rock. When Moses takes his rod and strikes the rock splits and the living water comes out. So God plans all that for our benefit. They didn't get it. They got the water, but the water didn't satisfy them. They got the manna from heaven, but they ate that manna and they hungered and they drank that water and they thirsted. Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. He who partakes of this bread will never hunger. He who drinks of this water will never thirst. So that was God's plan, to show them, to provide for them, to deliver them, but all for the sake of not only those who were fed and delivered, but for the sake of all those who would come afterward, that we could read in the history, the culture, the experience of an entire nation, and know that God was working to show the way to Jesus Christ, so we could trust in him with confidence. But that wasn't the end of the story, because then they were wandering for 40 years. And there came another time when the Israelites thirsted. And God said to Moses, speak to the rock, you will get the water. And Moses, he was angry. He is often angry. He was angry. He took the rod and he struck the rock. And God got angry at him. And he said, because you have done that, you will not enter the promised land. You, the great deliverer, who led your nation, your people, out of bondage from mighty Pharaoh and his army through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, received the law and the commandments and the ordinances. You wrote the first five books of the Bible. You're bringing your people to the very threshold, the Jordan River right across from Jericho. There's the promised land. Moses, go up on this hilltop and look into the promised land. You could see it, but you're not going to lay a foot on it because you struck the rock and I told you to speak to the rock. That seems overkill, doesn't it? I mean, he was faithful. The book of Hebrews says, chapter 3, Moses was faithful in all his ways over the house of Israel. In all his ways for 40 years. That one error, and God said, because of that, you can't enter the promised land. And that error was symbolic of a grave error, because Jesus Christ would be smitten once. Never again, as the book of Hebrews says, never again to suffer at the hands of man, never again to be tormented, never again to have nails driven into his hands and feet and a sword into his side, never again. So when God said to Moses the first time, strike the rock, it was a picture of Christ being crucified. But once he is crucified, there is no longer any debt that has to be paid. It's paid in completeness. It no longer has to be paid. Instead, what do? We speak to him. We ask him in humility, Lord God, I'm so sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid the price, that you were smitten, that by your stripes my soul could be healed. I could be forgiven because of what was done to you. We are not to attempt to pay that price over and over, or to think that God is going to pay a new sacrifice and redo the crucifixion Or as some people think, that God is in an eternal now, and every moment is now the present to God. And if that were true, that's ancient pagan Greek philosophy. That's not true. If it were true, then Jesus Christ would be on the cross for eternity, always. With God being in his eternal now and everything being present before God, then he would be pouring out his wrath on the Son eternally. That's not true. The book of Hebrews says over and over that Jesus Christ suffered once for all time, never to be smitten again. So the scripture speaks of him. The book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. It's so fascinating that Ruth, she was a Gentile. And she had a Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, and her husband, but he died. And she had nowhere to go. She needed a man who would love her, to care for her, and hopefully give her a family and children. And God had accepted Ruth. And God wanted Ruth to play a part in the genealogy, the lineage that would lead to Jesus Christ. And eventually she did. King David, that was her great-great-grandson or so. King David. Well, there was a man, Boaz, and Boaz was not the nearest kinsman to Ruth. And Israel had a culture that God in the Bible explains that she could basically be redeemed. She could be brought into the family, even though her husband died, but it should go to the nearest kinsman, like his brother or a first cousin. He's the one that should redeem her. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it, or he couldn't do it. So it went to the next kinsman who was close enough, who had the will and the ability to redeem her, the kinsman redeemer. And you know what that was a picture of? Jesus Christ. Because Adam, he's about as close as us as you can get, Adam. He was the father of the human race. But we are fallen, and we need to be redeemed, to be reconciled. So he should do it. It's his job. He's the dad, and when the family messes up, the dad's got to fix it, but he can't do it. So the next closest to us, the kinsman redeemer who will come through, Jesus Christ, also the Son of Man, also born of a woman, as we were, only he's the eternal God, the Son. And he came through. He became flesh for us. Adam's younger brother, so to speak, taking the place of Adam and becoming our kinsman redeemer, so that the whole scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. We could run through the whole book, the 39 books of the Hebrew scriptures, and we could see Jesus Christ in every one of them. In the book of Genesis, he's the seed of the woman, the hope of mankind. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the rock that was smitten. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet. In Joshua, he's the commander of the army of the Lord. In Judges, he's the great deliverer. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he's the anointed king. In 2 Samuel, he's the seed of David. In 1 Kings, he's the descendant of Solomon. In 2 Kings, he's the fiery chariot. In 1 Chronicles, he's the builder of the house. In 2 Chronicles, he's the temple at Mount Moriah. In Ezra, he is the one who frees the captives. In Nehemiah, he's the builder of the walls. In Esther, he is the vengeance on our enemies. In Job, my Redeemer lives. In Psalms, he is the rock of my salvation. In Proverbs, he is the master craftsman. In Ecclesiastes, he is the one who is on the right and not on the left. In Song of Songs, he is my beloved. In Isaiah, he is the one born of a virgin who suffered and died, but not for himself. In Jeremiah, he is the Lord, our righteousness. In Lamentations, he is the devouring fire. In Ezekiel, he is the Son of Man who tells parables. In Daniel, he is the Messiah who will be cut off. In Hosea, he is the one, as a child, called out of Egypt, and as a man, raised up on the third day. In Joel, he is the judge of the nations. In Amos, he is the one who darkens the earth at midday. In Obadiah, he is the avenger of Jacob. In Jonah, he is the one delivered after 3 days and three nights. In Micah, he is the everlasting one to come from Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is the jealous God. In Habakkuk, he is the one who scatters the mountains. In Zephaniah, he is the Lord's fierce anger. In Haggai, he is the word of the covenant and the desire of all nations, the latter glory. In Zechariah, he is the one they have pierced and mourn as an only son. In Malachi, he is the one for whom the messenger prepared the way. In Matthew, he is the king of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he is the man. In John, he is the creator God. In Acts, he is the crucified one. In Romans, he is the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, he is the rock. In 2 Corinthians, he is the spirit of liberty. In Galatians, he is the one born under the law. In Ephesians, he is the one who abolished the law. In Philippians, he is the one who emptied himself. In Colossians, he is the head of the body. In 1 Thessalonians, he is the one who delivers us from the coming wrath. In 2 Thessalonians, he is the one who will gather us to him. In 1 Timothy, he is the word of truth, rightly divided. He is. In 1 Timothy, he is the one who delivered us from the law. In 2 Timothy, he is the word of truth, rightly divided. In Titus, he is God, our Savior. In Philemon, he is the one who frees the Gentile slaves. In the epistle to the Hebrews, he is Israel's great high priest. In James, he is the giver of wisdom to the 12 tribes. In 1 Peter, he is the stone that the diaspora rejected. In 2 Peter, he is the Lord who bought even those who've rejected him. In 1 John, he is the word revealed from the beginning. In 2 John, he is the one the deceivers do not confess. In 3 John, he is Israel's namesake. In Jude, he's the one denied by ungodly men. In Revelation, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. He is the one we worship. In the volume of the book, it is written of him. If we don't understand the scriptures, it's because we're studying them in light of man's philosophy. But when we put right into the heart of the Old Testament scriptures, when we put Jesus Christ as the living, personal, relational, good and loving God that he is, then the scriptures come to life and they point the way to him and to our eternal life.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online, go to KGOV.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.